Good morning, everybody. We all live in lives that never really seem the same. There are certain aspects of it that are rather pedestrian, but it just seems like there are always new things that come into our lives. And we have sought to find different ways of describing, you know, what brings us into the parking lot. And generally, it's presented to us in a way to where we see it as somewhat trying, and it certainly is inconvenience. But I think for many, when you look at the big picture of what's going on in the world generally distresses us. And I've been thinking a lot about this when I was preparing this lesson. I was looking back over the past, and I'm thinking that when I consider things of the past, and maybe those were trying times. I remember, of course, most of us, the 9/11 attack. And that was a very distressing time for all of us. I don't necessarily look back on that as better or worse, but it was a reality. And we've had other diseases, pandemic, epidemics that we have dealt with over the years in this country, a bad flu, measles, and other things that have been related somewhat, to the times and maybe the way we went about our lives and caring for ourselves. But nevertheless, they were very, very difficult times. When you think of the wars we've been through and how it upset our lives greatly, it took people out of their norm when we were fighting, particularly in World War II. But we're still the church, no matter what. And you are still the church, and I am a part of it as you are a part of it. And nothing, as long as we're living here, nothing really changes that. We've been added to Christ. We come together. We meet together as Christians in this locale. And as long as we're here, that's what we'll be doing. And we'll be doing what we are doing here. We meet together. We worship in the ways that have been revealed in Scripture. And we're doing the same thing out here that we're doing in there. But it is kind of distressing from time to time. But I've thought about how Paul describes who we are in somewhat flowery language in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 18, he's describing this incredible thing we have as being God's church or God's family or God's house. And I want you to think of how this looks, the picture that is placed before us, and then think about what you're doing and what I'm doing to contribute to the major way that this is put to us. Verse 18 of chapter 2. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Just picture that. You think of your household. I think of my household. Doesn't seem to be all that significant. But when you think about God's household, that ought to cause your mind to perk up. It does mine anyway. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now notice in the introduction, I say, imagine all believers wanting to do what? To make that temple in the same glorious way that it is described. It's described as a holy temple in the Lord. Now we know that that's not literal, but that's a way of describing it. And he says, and in him you too are built together to become a dwelling which God lives, in which God lives by his Spirit. So that's us, distressed or not. Good times or bad times. You may be having some bad times right now in your family. I suspect there probably are in different ways, and depends on how you describe it, depends on the family, but there's a sense of distress. But you know, when things are going pretty well for me, I don't usually think about it going pretty well for me. I just don't really give it a whole lot of thought. And I think most of us get very tuned into what's going on when things aren't going well. But one way or another, whether things are going great or whether things are not going so bad or so, they're going in a way that causes us to get sort of torn down, whatever the reasons may be. The picture there is who we ought to be. Now, how are you contributing to that? Are you contributing to that in a positive way? Are you one of those ones who's really trying to make this temple look holy? Am I one of those ones? Well, how do we go about doing that? Well, if you'll notice in point one, and again, we tried to put out the outlines on paper today. I know some of you have problems with getting it in your laptops, in your on your computers, when you're in your cars, and so I think this will help a lot. One of the things that we have to do, if we are going to really function as the church and live in a world that is very, very distressing in many ways, I must accept the truth about our present world. Now, I want us to not be afraid of the biblical language here, because we don't really know how to describe things in this regard, I don't believe. We look at the world, we say, you know, not everyone's bad. There's a lot of good people out there. And we try to look at it in a somewhat neutral, non-confrontational kind of way. But I want us, whatever way you go about trying to understand the world and put in your own mind how there can be good people and those good people aren't saved, all those things that you run through your mind from time to time, I want us to realize that the world is really not all that great. And it never really has been since sin entered into the world. There's an increasing percentage of atheists in the USA. It depends on how they define atheism and agnosticism and that kind of thing. And so sometimes the figures, I don't know if they really can be very, very specifically understood. But particularly out on the West Coast, I was reading a survey, and the highest percentage of people who are atheists live in the city of San Francisco, live in the city of Portland, or live in the city of Seattle. Now, I don't think it's anything for us to be proud of, but it's also something that really doesn't surprise me, and it doesn't surprise you. Understand the way God describes the world. And then you and I think can understand why we're so important in this process. 1 John 5:19 says, we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. Now that's the general picture. Don't try to soften this. He didn't try to soften this. John, through the Holy Spirit, didn't try to soften it. He didn't say, oh yeah, but we know there are good people out there who are very sincere, yada, yada, yada. That's the way we're inclined to describe it. But let's just let God describe it. Let's let the Holy Spirit. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so, here we are in the middle of all that whole world. And we must realize that that's the reality out there. That's the way God sees it. He sees salvation is offered through His Son, Jesus Christ, as Todd prayed. And there is a way out of this evil, this generation which can be so wicked, as it is referred in Acts chapter 2. But we say and understand that it's under the control of the evil one. Satan's got power now. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So we're okay. Anyone who is okay if they recognize this. And the reason why I want to be saved or I want to be in a right relationship with God is because the world is controlled by the evil one. And who knows all the things that he's doing? Who knows all the forces that can be used to try to make the world a worse and worse place to be? There's a song that we read in your hymn book, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, when it really asks us to realize this question. You know, does the world out there love the grace of God? And again, we must understand there are a lot of people who like Christmas and who like Easter and all these holidays, which, you know, we have made them into our own image for whatever reason they were originated. But most people aren't interested in the grace of God, because that calls upon them to understand that they need the grace of God. And this is why the world hates Jesus. Really, it really does. But you see, we're prepared. This is so important for us, particularly when we're younger, to understand that this whole idea of salvation, what the world is, what it isn't, is something that we're meant to be able to understand and also to be able to confront it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul's talking about that. He recognizes who the evil one is and what's going on out there. He says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. So that was part of an accusation that was made about Paul. We won't go into that. Verse 4 says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. And he says, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's what governments do. But we're not fighting that kind of war. And it's a thinking kind of war that we fight. And that's how it's described in verse 5. What do? We're not out destroying people. We're not out trying to destroy communities just because they're overly evil. But what do? We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Our job is to demolish the evil arguments and every pretension, it says here in the NIV, that states or sets itself up against the knowledge of God. You and I are meant to be to where we can confront whatever the evil one is throwing our way. And Paul says that's what we're doing. We're not going to fight this battle like the world fights it. And maybe that's the way some people wanted to fight Paul, physically. But he says we're not going to do that. We do it by tearing down the arguments. That incredible battle that we fought and we continue to fight is against forces that work in all kinds of ways behind the scenes in sneaky ways, however you want to call it, in ways which are underhanded, however you want to describe it. But these things can be met with the scriptures, and we're meant to be able to try to understand this. We just don't throw up our hands and just yell out that, you know, the whole world is evil. We must understand what's evil about the world in order for people to be able to hear from us what the world really, really needs in Jesus Christ. The thing I must remember and you must remember is that whatever the evil one's doing, it's going to come to an end sometime. The picture of it is given to us in the vision in Revelation chapter 20, describing the devil and his end. It says, and the devil who deceived all these people, the false prophets, for one, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This incredible little picture here, which was conveyed or should be conveying to you and to me, that even though Satan seems to wield all this power, someday it's going to all come to an end. So we should get great joy in that. But there is a reality. Notice in John chapter 15. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples there on that last evening that he would have with him before he was executed. This is my command, love each other. And then he just states this very, very obvious, what? Truth. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And not everybody's going to hate you, but there are plenty of people who do. I mean, that's the reality he wanted the disciples who were going to be sent out know that if the world hates you, don't worry, they hated me as well. So I'm not interested, you know, sometimes we don't know what to do with ourselves, so we get in a place where, because we have brethren who are around us, we seem to be contentious from time to time with one another simply because we're like family, we're with one another, and we interact with one another. So a lot of times we direct our energies toward those that we really ought to be doing everything that we can to love. But there are people that do hate us. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but you've been chosen to be out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. That's the reality. So you can draw your qualifications in terms of how you might go about understanding this. And understand how God sees the world, how God sees those who oppose Jesus. And he's not understanding. I mean, he put a lot into this plan to save mankind, to bring them back to him. He doesn't want us to become discouraged and also to try to soften the blow. So maybe our world is a little bit better, or our world is a little less distressing. And maybe the disciples, because they're the guys starting this whole thing off, going internationally to teach these things, maybe they really had to be prepared to be hated. But even then, Jesus says what? Don't sweat it, so to speak. I paraphrase. Don't worry about it. They hated me too. So I know that when you think of who we are, we get a little bit conflicted about this. And that brings us to our second point, and that is, okay, we recognize what the world thinks of us, and we're speaking in very general terms. So what's our strategy now for living in that kind of world? Now, if you go back and you read at the beginning of Matthew, it tells you a bunch of things. Rick taught the class on the Beatitudes. And just to remind you of a couple of things, you should be poor in spirit, you should mourn, you should be gentle, you should be thirsting for righteousness. All these things that you're to be and that I am to be. Okay, but you see, as I observe these things and try to apply them to my life, I also must understand that there's a reason for that. And that's what we read in chapter 5, verse 13 of Matthew. This is the strategy. Yes, we've got the characteristics. Now what do we do with them? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world, a town built on a hill which cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its hand or on its stand. It gives light to everyone else in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I'm not saying you need to be mean and ornery, but I am saying this. You and I are not meant to be out there trying to get the world to love us. Because I think when we're doing that, when we go out of our way to put that in as such a priority, I want people to like me, then we're just opposing what the Lord has said. You know, if you're with me, they're not going to like you. They're not like going to like what you're going to say. And they're likely not going to like the things that you may say about what it is that causes one to be what? To be lost. But he says you and I are supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be light. And this is the contribution we make to the world. Recognizing what the world is and how the world is described as hating what? Hating Jesus. And if they hate Jesus, they will hate us. And I know this is very, very conflicting for many of us because, you know, we don't like the idea of people not liking us. And we want people to like us. But our job is to be salt. The whole idea of salt is, well, it used to be a preservative. You can look in any Bible dictionary and it'll explain that to you. It's to make things last longer, and you can think of the world as being a bad place, and you and I are going to then contribute the best that we can to preserving the good parts of the world. And that makes sense. You don't have to love the world to do it, but your job and my job is in my circle and in your circle, we're going to try to make the world a little better place. Now, philosophically, the idea that the world was going to become some sort of a paradise is held certainly by religious people in the past, and even secularly minded people. You get people educated enough, you raise their standard of living, and, you know, everything's going to get a whole lot better. People are going to be nice. We're going to create this beautiful paradise. But there's no real evidence that that's happening. And there's no evidence that just because people are well educated or people make a lot of money, that that puts them in a place to where they don't need the Lord Jesus. So I don't see any real evidence that the world's getting a whole lot better. And I'm just looking at it. I know in this little window of time that I've been out here thinking and living my life, and I think you would all pretty much agree, it's just not getting a whole lot better. But my job and your job is to contribute as positively in the preservation of good things. And not thinking that if I do good things for people, that that's going to make the world a better place. It may help in your own locale, in your own neighborhood, but that's not my job. My job is to not change the world. My job is to be salt in the world, to be a preservative, if you will, in helping things be the best that they can. So I influence and I impact the world, and I try to recognize the significance of this salt that I figuratively represent, and I'm going to do everything I can to allow the words of God to dwell within me so I will be able to affect those around me. And then I'm meant to be light. Well, light, we all know, is the cure for darkness. And of course, how does God help our understanding in this regard? Number one, Jesus is the light. So some have said, well, why is it we're told that we're supposed to be light too when Jesus is the light? Well, we're obviously not the light, but you might understand it this way. For instance, when the sun goes down, the moon comes up, to use our terminology. I know that's not scientifically accurate. But when the moon comes up, it shines. Now, is it shining on its own? No. People will tell you it's getting its light from the sun. So think of Jesus as being the sun, from which those of us who are light get our light. So the only way we're true light in the eyes of God that's really productive and helpful is by getting the light that comes from Jesus. Because obviously this is a picture that God is presenting to us to try to help us to understand. Verse 19 of John 3. This is judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And they didn't like to think of their deeds in that way, should I add. For everyone who does evil hates the light. I don't want to hear about sin. I don't want to hear about the fact that you know, maybe I need to change my life in some way, or I need to commit to the Son of God in order to be right with God. I'll be right with God the way I want to be right with God. You see, and that's evil talking. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that its deeds will be exposed. I say it again. So if you're going to be acceptable in your own mind to, okay, I think I can be a person who can come to Christ, I've got to be willing to face the fact that my deeds are going to be exposed. I have to admit that I have evil deeds in my life in order to be one with the light and to be able to carry that light. But see, what Jesus is saying is the world doesn't like that. So he says, be light. Be salt. And remember, the way it works is the way it's described in the picture in Matthew chapter 5, again, 14 through 16. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and give light to everyone in the house. So here's this light that I'm reflecting because I'm connected with Jesus, the Son, if you will. Of course, he's the S-O-N, Son. But in this case, he's the Son. He's the source of the light. And I'm reflecting that to people in the world. And I'm told that I have to recognize that this light is no good if I'm hiding it. Point number three, of course, we got to be devoted to the scriptures if we're going to be able to deal with that which is distressing about life. Remember what Jesus said there as he was trying to impress upon those who were his opposition, particularly as related to the law of Moses. He said, think that I have came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but fulfill it. You know, when people had to listen to Jesus talk about his being the Son of God, he says, I'm not opposing the law of Moses. I'm just fulfilling the law of Moses. Like Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, talking about the scripture and why it's so important to us. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what we're doing. We're showing that the scriptures really, truly mean something to us, and we hold them in high esteem, like Jesus and like Paul did. And by that, we're going to be able to imitate Jesus and Paul as well. Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. That's the whole idea. How do we do that? Without his words in our heart, I just don't see how that's going to happen. And then, of course, when we come into this battle that we've already discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, then it gives us more confidence. I mean, Paul was discussing these things with people to help them to understand that they needed Jesus. He was explaining it to them, allowing people to use their brains so that they could understand that Jesus truly was the Messiah, the one that was prophesied to come. And then he did the same thing with the people who knew nothing about the Messiah. And he explained to them that he is the God who made the world. And he tried to explain that to them. Yes, there are going to be arguments here. There are going to be arguments that are there. But you're in the place where you can be prepared to do what? To let the scriptures be your guide. So how do we live in a world that stresses us? Accept how the world is. Don't be in denial about the world. It's generally a bad place. And then we must be salt and light. And then let the scriptures call the balls and strikes. And learn them and study them. Keep on studying them. Teaching your children all that we can to help them to be prepared to be able to talk about their belief in God and why they believe that there is a God and why that we believe, they believe that God has made the world. The world is a place of spiritual warfare. If it were not for the encouragement the scriptures give to us, frustration would surely rule our hearts. The world may be distressing, but it doesn't have to make us feel despair. Don't forget that. It doesn't have to cause us to experience despair. It's distressing. I suspect it will always be that way. But God prepares us and helps us to know how we are to live in that regard. So understand that if you're not a Christian, that you're in a place where you're in the classification of being against God. And I know that that's in a relatively oriented society, subjective as it is, that's an absolute. People just generally have begun to rule out in the past 30 or 40 years, certainly in my life. We must be willing to accept it. So please recognize that there is a way out of this evil world. There is a way out of having to experience the distressing aspect of it without any perspective that can help us to be strong and not be discouraged. I thank you again for listening to me this morning. I hope the words that I presented to you have stimulated in some way some thought in your effort to live through these distressing times. And know that we can keep on being that holy temple, giving glory and honor to God. Thank you.